As we come to the end of another year, we all find cause and time to reflect on what we've done, who we've met, what we've learned, and what we've read this past year that has changed us, shaped us, or moved us to become someone more generous and thoughtful than perhaps who we were at the beginning of 2021. Matthew Wickman, founding director of the BYU Humanities Center, and George Handley, a professor in the Comparative Arts and Letters Department here at BYU, talk today about the books that made them think this year, think a little better and a little more imaginatively about the ways faith can help us consider our past, live more meaningfully in our present, and shape our resolutions for the future.
Hi friends, and welcome to our last podcast of 2021. When season two began back in the fall, I thought it would be fun, when we got to the end of the year, to invite a guest to chat about some favorite books we read. This is a terribly unoriginal idea, I know, but if I got the right guest, I thought it could make for a great conversation. And happily, I was able to persuade a great guest to come on the podcast to talk with me, and that's my friend and colleague, George Handley. For those who don't know George, he's a professor of interdisciplinary humanities in the Department of Comparative Arts and Letters at BYU. He's also associate director of the BYU Faculty Center and, for good measure, serves on the Provost City Council. He's the author of several books, including works of literary criticism and history, environmental studies, a memoir, religious writing, even a novel, and he reads widely and well. He's a great conversation partner for a podcast like this one. So welcome, George, and thank you very much.
Thanks, Matt. It's my privilege and honor.
Now, you've been a guest on several podcasts before. I've heard you, and you're always a compelling person to listen to. Have you ever done a podcast on a subject like this one today? Or is this a first for you, too?
I've never done one about just books I've loved, no.
Okay, so we're amateurs together today, George.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
You heard me mention a range of books that you've written. It's really quite a remarkable range. Is your favorite genre to write the same as your favorite genre to read?
What a great question. Since I've written in a variety of genres, I guess that it would indicate that I like reading a lot of different genres, which is true. So I can't really say that I have a favorite genre. Although this particular topic that we're going to talk about might be, for my own personal edification, the thing I like to read, the kind of books I like to read the most.
Yeah.
That is, books that deal with spirituality in some way.
Great. Perfect. We're going to get on that, actually. But I should ask you on that subject. You know, you write on religious and spiritual as well as secular subjects. Did you see yourself doing that 20 years ago?
No. I was trained as a post-colonial comparatist of literature of the Americas, which is still a great love of mine. But I think over the years, I always actually had a side interest in being a creative writer. Actually, all through college and even in graduate school, I took creative writing classes because I kept dreaming of writing a novel someday. And I audited a poetry class here at BYU when I got hired because I wanted to be a poet. So I think I've always dabbled in creative writing. But the more rigorous sort of academic interest in religion just became a growing interest over time as I taught here at BYU and got interested in eco-theology from my interest in eco-criticism. And the more I started reading in theology, I felt like I had just discovered like this whole secret room in the library that nobody ever told me about, and so that's been just enormously fun to delve into, and it's been a pleasure to write about it, both academically and from a little more personal devotional perspective.
Yeah, I've got to say too, it's something you do really well. I think when you write hardcore systematic theology, you're writing there for a fairly small group of people. But when you write things that are more devotional, formational, personal, you know, you're talking to people who may be academics, but also a lot of readers who are not academics. And it takes, I think, a special talent to be able to do that well. You have that talent. You speak really well to diverse audiences. I remember Rita Felsky telling me, because she's also, you know, Rita Vosky's written, you know, Limits of Critique and other books that are well received in academia, but she's very good at talking about things in a way that's very clear. And she talked about how she had to develop that with great pain. It was not natural. You know, she spoke academese, and to learn how to write and speak in ways that were more broadly accessible took a lot of work. For you, is your capacity to sort of write to general readers about things that are religious as well as secular, is that just second nature to you, or was it the thing that you, like a discipline you had to learn to cultivate?
I suppose being a Latter-day Saint missionary in a developing country like Venezuela, where I served, of course that was all in the Spanish language, but I think in some ways just speaking to everyday people in the streets there taught me to, you know, find a way to relate to people on their level, learn how to speak their language literally, but also figuratively figure out what kind of vocabulary resonates with them. That was very helpful. I think being in a lay church like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is helps too. I mean, I've had my opportunity, like virtually anybody else, to give talks in church and to teach youth and sort of hone those skills, which, you know, growing up in the church, I had to learn at an early age even. So I think, and I also, you know, had a great training in high school in drama and sure. Public speaking. And so yeah. I had a lot of opportunity to learn that early. I don't think I used it as much in terms of my writing until the last 10 or so years. But as soon as I turned in that direction, it felt instinctively very comfortable. Although I won't say it was easy. It was because you have to turn off the academic voice a little bit and maybe even strangle it and get it to shut up. But I felt like I had other resources to draw on to kick in once I could kind of calm that impulse down a little bit. And now it's been a little difficult to go back because I still do academic writing, but when I do it, I kind of want to, you know, speak in a more, I don't know if preacherly is the right word, but, you know, more of a public humanities kind of voice or a public sure. intellectual voice as opposed to the, you know, the journal article voice.
Yeah.
And that's a little hard for me, but maybe I'll see if that works out. I mean, in some ways, a lot of the academic writers I enjoy the most, like Rita Felsky that you were just mentioning, are writers who know how to do that really well. And Robert Pogue Harrison at Stanford's been a hero of mine in that regard. I think his books are absolutely stunningly beautiful, but they're also very complex and intellectually rigorous. And I think if you can find that sweet spot, that's kind of exciting. So I'm hoping that if I do more academic writing going forward, I can learn, take what I've learned from more creative writing and more public writing.
Yeah, great. Let's discuss some ground rules for our discussion of favorite books for 2021.
Okay.
All right. So here are a few of these rules. The podcast we're on here is titled Faith and Imagination. So we chose books that fit the general theme of the podcast, books that speak to matters of faith and religion and spirituality. We read plenty of great books that don't fit this genre, or the theme, presumably, but we'll be a bit more focused on that theme in this discussion here. We each chose books, three books, and we'll take 3 to 4 minutes to discuss each book. So kind of take turns back and forth, 3 minutes, 3 minutes, 3 minutes, something like that. The books don't need to be things I said that were published in 2021, only things that we read in 2021. And this will seem a stretch for a lot of these, you know, best of lists. But you know, I figure, hey, you know, we're scholars. We read widely from history and in the obscure. So that said, the three titles that I chose have all been published in the last couple of years. I also want to mention I only talk with guests on the podcast whose work I love. So I'm acknowledging up front the complete artificiality of the list. I could have had a lot of people on this list who are not going to be on it. And I might have chosen a lot of other books. So if you've heard me talk about some of the podcasts you don't hear about today, it doesn't mean I didn't like the book. I love their work. It's just that I had to choose 3 books here that touched me for some particular reason, whatever that was. And before we get to the three books that we chose, though, I do want to expand the list somewhat. So I'm going to cheat. I'm going to mention a short list of about 6 other books that might have made my list of 3. And this is basically a way of adding more books to the list. I get to invent the rule because I'm the host, right, of the podcast. So I'll mention mine, George, and if you have some you want to mention that don't quite make your list of three, then by all means, I'd love to hear yours also. Here are my six. A couple of them are literary. I read this year Marilynne Robinson's novel Jack, published in fall of last year, 2020. It's the fourth book in the series that began with Gilead. This one's about the ne'er-do-well son of the longtime friend of John Ames, who's the main character of Gilead. I'll only mention here how much I love Robinson's graceful, really grace-filled imagination, by which I mean she really is able to imbue even broken lives with the kind of care of attention that's evocative for me of the love of God. And in this novel, Jack, you see that love extending into the romantic relationship between Jack, who's white, and Della, who's black. And I thought the whole thing was just really beautifully handled. So that's one of the books that might have made the list that didn't. Another one, also a literary book, was Shusaku Endo's novel Deep River, published back in 1994. I'd never read it, but in the early spring, I interviewed Van Gessel, who's one of Endo's main translators, perhaps his primary translator. And I found this book to be really fascinating. It's about several interweaving stories, Deep River is. And while the characters are Japanese, the novel, they all make their way to India, and they have these individual spiritual journeys they're on. And Endo is a deeply Christian writer, but I love in this book how his vision expands. It's an expansive vision trying to take in radically different religious cultures. See him reaching for something kind of more universal than denominational. You can see his imagination trying to expand to encompass a God who is that vast. And I found that to be really compelling about that novel. So that's my list of almost made it, but not quite. I've got a couple of scholarly books that are on this list also. One was by Sarah Bachelard, published in 2014. It's called Resurrection and Moral Imagination. If we'd done this the end of last year, I might have used her book, Experiencing God in Time of Crisis, but I read that last year, not this, so I'll exclude that here, this. But her book, Resurrection of Moral Imagination, explores how life would seem to us if we experienced in a vivid way the conviction of Christ's resurrection as a reality. It would mean, and this is now quoting from her, it would mean being drawn into a living and relational reality that is endlessly generative, transforming, and giving, one that encompasses the brokenness and suffering and confusion of the world. It's thus an ethic that is essentially non-anxious and unthreatened, trusting that love is truly stronger than death, and that all human life happens in time that is given and capable of being redeemed and transformed. It's a beautiful book. Love it. Another book I'll mention, a scholarly book that stayed with me this year through the year, is by Christina Bieber-Lake, a guest at BYU. George, when your faculty center, my Humana Center, we co-sponsored a visit here last month. And the book I chose here is her literary criticism book, Beyond the Stories, entitled American Literary Fiction and the Limits of Materialism, published in 2019. Like Sarah Bachelard, Christina was a guest on the podcast back in the beginning part of the year. And what I love about this book is its approach to literature by way of Christian theism, which proves in Lake's work to be a wonderfully rich and expansive rather than a narrow source of conceptual sophistication. It's a book that takes seriously the Christian theological tradition as an aesthetic and intellectual resource. And I found that to be a bold and really mind-opening gesture in the way that she reasons through problems of interpretation about literature. I thought it was great. I mentioned two more books that are kind of more on the devotional or formational kind of side of things. One of them is Tish Harrison Warren's book, Prayer in the Night, for Those Who Work or Watch or Weep, published this year, 2021. In fact, the magazine Christianity Today named this its book of the year in the category of beautiful orthodoxy. And Warren's book is truly a beautiful work of devotional reflection on prayer. And she kind of moves us piece by piece through the ritual prayer of Compline, offered at the end of the day in many religious traditions, and in many Christian denominational traditions, I should say. And but beyond just Compline, she shares some really great insights into the nature of prayer generally in the spiritual life. And I found it a very moving book. And then one more I'll mention, written by a friend of mine, read this year, published end of last year, I read it this year, Kylie Nielsen Turley's book, Alma chapters 1 through 29, A Brief Theological Introduction. Now, these brief theological introductions to the Book of Mormon are published by the Maxwell Institute, and they all shed light on different scriptural books from the Book of Mormon. And Kylie's book moved me in particular because it isn't a work of theology only. It's not just thinking its way through doctrinal issues in the Book of Alma, but it's really astute on delicate psychological and spiritual matters. It's a book of the heart as well as the head. I thought that was really beautiful about it. So these are six books, two literary, two scholarly, two more devotional, formational, that almost made my list, should have made the list, kind of did just make the list, but not the list of three we're going to get to in a minute here. Do you have any you want to add from your almost made it, kind of made it, actually did kind of make the list?
Yeah, I have a couple. I will second, however, your votes for Kylie's book. I thought it was fantastic. And Jack by Marilyn Robinson. I think I ended up reading that right toward the end of the previous year, right after it came out. But I that just knocked me out. I mean, every novel she's ever written has just knocked me out for the reasons that you so well articulated. And one of my favorite books of the year that I'm not including in my top three is one you're going to mention, which is Belden Lane's book, The Great Conversation, but we'll hear more about that later. I really enjoyed a scholarly book that may not be for everybody, but for me it was an enormously important resource. Paul Santmeyer's a very important eco-theologian, and his book, The Travail of Nature, is just a really profound survey, essentially, of the nuances of different ways of looking at the creation in Christian theology, kind of going back through the historical tradition. And it's for me, it was very compelling reading. It's a little more academic, but I thought it was very enlightening and very important for an understanding of possibilities now for an environmental ethic in Christianity. Henry Louis Gates' book, The Black Church, it was way overdue for my way of thinking. I mean, it's just so important that we recover a sense of the central religious impulse behind so much of Black experience in the United States, musical expression, civil rights, activism, community building. It was a book I wish I had read 30 years ago when I started out actually in my post-colonial work working on race and the history of slavery and its legacies in the United States and the Caribbean. And a lot of scholarship in the humanities has ignored the central importance of religion in that whole history. And I thought that book was an important corrective. And it's just as his writing can be. He's a great writer for the public. So I thought it was really compelling.
I'm glad you mentioned that book.
Yeah. And Elaine Pagel's book, Why Religion, I just finished reading a few weeks ago. And that was really compelling reading because you're kind of inside the mind of one of our country's most important scholars of religion. And she tells the story of her evolution as a scholar through the lens of her personal experiences of loss, which are extraordinary and painful. And so it was both like a compelling memoir and a compelling articulation of an understanding of religion that I found very, very engaging. And lastly, I'll just mention one book by a colleague of ours, Michael Labors. It's a collection of poems called After Earth. It'll probably be my favorite book of poetry read in this last year. He's an extraordinarily gifted poet, and
yeah, he is.
And it's so sensitively written, and it's so tender and so intimate, and sort of touching on that interesting theme of imagining life retrospectively after this earth and some of it which is based on his losses and his having to come to terms with those losses. But very, very powerful book of poetry.
Great choices. I'm getting to the Pagels book here early in 2022. Actually, it's on my list. I've not read it yet. I've heard her interviewed about it on a podcast like this one. And I thought it was mesmerizing, the interview. I thought, okay, that book I've got to read, but not yet. I'll get to that soon.
I read about the interview about an interview with her. I didn't even hear the interview, and that was enough for me to want to read the book.
Yeah. Okay. So here we go with our list of three that actually did make.
Okay.
You know, yeah. Here we are. Drum roll. Right. So, and you told me you want me to go first. So I'll take one book, and then to you for one. We'll go back and forth that way. Is that all right? So
yeah.
And I don't know whether I can name these 3, 2, 1. I mean, is that even, can I do that? I don't know if I want to do that.
Oh, you mean we're supposed to do this in an order?
No, I'm just going to blow up the numbers.
Okay.
Right?
All right.
They're all number one. Okay. All these books are number one. But here's one that I chose, a book of poetry by Anya Krugovoy-Silver, a book published this year, 2021, titled Saint Agnostica. And this is Silver's last volume of poems that she wrote before she died of cancer. And it's written as she was actively, knowingly dying, leaving behind her husband and a teenage son. And the poems give vent to this bracing, angry, sometimes scorching, but mostly chilling spirituality. It's a spirituality of anger and doubt, but also aching vulnerability and searing but exemplary honesty. This is a tough read. A lot of the things that we read are things that make you feel good. Let me rephrase that. Things we talk about on this podcast, things that make you feel happy, good, enlightened. This one, I think, is painful to read. But I will say all great art, I think, is born not from artifice, not from mere craft, not from trying to imitate what we think we should be saying or feeling, whatever, representing. But it's born from genuine, sometimes painful, but often beautiful honesty. And the spiritual life, I think, works the same way, right? It comes from authenticity, not from artifice. And in Silver's case, these poems are uncompromising gazes into the abyss of mortality, not a grasping after faint hope. So she writes, for example, powerfully but painfully about love, as in a poem in which the poet speaks as a mother trying to comfort a distressed child. And she says in the poem, "Whoever thinks of love as happiness hasn't really felt it yet." Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, hasn't really felt it. Love is not happiness. And to me, it rings so painfully, powerfully true. Love is a tough feeling and emotion, not a happy, light one. And I'll read just one poem, and then I'll turn it over to you. This is a poem kind of about the truth found in poetry. It's called Reading Poetry in Illness. Here it is. "Certain names are sacred to me. I no longer waste time on books that don't wrestle with angels, leaving my fingers bruised as I turn the pages of slim volumes. The great ones, only regular humans with the same problems as thousands before or since, but God took them and held them before a dry wind, and their helpless bodies swallowed all the swirling sand, rocks, and blood, and from this, poems forced their way. I won't mention their names, lest their spirits recoil at praise, but the lashes on my skin that their words have left, see how they flash golden, like the spot where the enchanted bear's pelt has been ripped away by a briar."
Mm.
Beautiful, wow. Isn't it? Saint Agnostica, yeah. Anya Krugovoy-Silver.
All right, I'm going to put that on my list for sure. Yeah, love is a form of suffering.
Yeah.
Which is, somebody should have told me that when I was young.
I know. I will say, there are relationships that aren't about suffering. My love for my wife is not one of pain.
Yeah.
But to love people is to risk vulnerability.
Sure.
And openness.
Yeah.
And often pain and disappointment and hurt. And I mean, this is a poem for, it's love is a sentiment for adults, finally.
Yeah.
Really, that kind of love she's talking about.
Yeah, well, if you love somebody, especially if the relationship is a source of joy and happiness, we have to say goodbye to people. Or we have to say goodbye ourselves,
yeah.
Right? And so there's pain and separation. Maybe I'll do this in, I don't know, whatever random order. My first choice for discussion is Walter Rauschenbusch's Christianity and the Social Crisis, which was published in 1907. So this is probably the oldest book that...
I love it.
Maybe for a lot of people this is standard reading, but I've been doing a little more academic research into sort of the history of Christianity and its relationship in the United States to education. And I was fascinated by this sort of late 19th century, early 20th century confrontation between, you know, sort of what nowadays we would call liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity, or sort of the social gospel versus fundamentalism, which emerges in these same years in reaction to what Rauschenbusch and others are doing. And I was just fascinated and wanted to go back and read it. And one of the things I would just say about Rauschenbusch's book, first of all, is that it's really well written. It's very compelling reading. And he's very powerful. It's just a call to understand the fundamentally ethical nature of the gospel of Christ, and ethical monotheism, and sort of the Old Testament prophets in particular. And he's really taking Christianity to task for divorcing itself from the concerns of this world and sort of becoming otherworldly in its affections and in its longing, and really saying that's a failure of what Christ was calling us to do, which was to build his kingdom here, right? He's really just, it's a call to relieve suffering, to fight for the oppressed, to overcome injustice. And, you know, in light of 21st century debates nowadays, it's pretty fascinating to go back and read him because of how thoughtful and persuasive he is. He didn't persuade me on every point, but he did make me give a second thought to what perhaps we'd kind of lost in Christianity. I'll just read a brief paragraph here. He says, "As the eternal life came to the front in Christian hope, the kingdom of God receded to the background, and with it went much of the social potency of Christianity. The kingdom of God was a social and collective hope, and it was for this earth. The eternal life was an individualistic hope, and it was not for this earth. The kingdom of God involved the social transformation of humanity. The hope of eternal life, as it was then held, was the desire to escape from this world and be done with it. The kingdom was a revolutionary idea. Eternal life was an ascetic idea." Hmm. And then he goes on to say, "This dualism of spirit and matter was not derived from the teaching of Jesus. It was in the intellectual atmosphere of the day, part of the general spiritual equipment of the times. Platonic and Stoic philosophy taught it. It was the strongest religious ingredient in Gnosticism and Neoplatonism, and in all the religious movements of that age. It was inevitable that Christianity, both in its theology and its popular religious feelings, should be deeply affected by it." So he spells out the history of how it sort of Christianity, at least in his time, felt was drifting away from an ethical orientation. It's just fascinating, too, to realize in retrospect that this creates a backlash that goes even stronger into an entrenchment of the fundamental and unique beliefs of Christianity. And I think it's fascinating today to think about how supernatural claims of religion and of Christianity in particular are balanced in relationship to its ethical orientation. And somehow I feel, as a believer myself, that those two have to work together. They shouldn't be seen as, it's sad to me that it kind of bifurcated and became so polarized, and it still is, actually. I mean, I think going back and reading this helped me understand a little bit of the polarization of our times now.
That's fascinating. I see that book cited fairly regularly, but I've not read it. You know, I more recognize the name. Oh yeah, that's the topic, but I've not read the book. But that's, I now will put a 1907 book on my list of books for 2022. Yeah. Only 115 years late, that's no big deal, right?
Well,
which for a scholar,
just trying
nothing,
to catch
right?
up. I'm just trying to make up for all the, you know, we all get miseducated and we have to keep re-educating
ourselves.
Well,
clearly I need to read that, right? So I'm part of that same boat. Thank you for that. So my second book is Makoto Fujimura's book, Art and Faith, published the end of 2020, but it's on a lot of best of lists this year because it was published so late last year. Mako is a renowned artist. He's a devout Christian, and he was a guest on this podcast back in the early spring. His book is a beautiful treatise about the intersection of the creative, artistic life and the life of faith, about how we as small A artists join God, the capital A artist, in the work of creation. And to embrace this reality, Mako believes, is to come to a fuller understanding of God and the meaning of our existence, and it's to heal our churches and societies. It's a book full of these really beautiful insights. I'll just mention just a small handful here. He writes his words here: "The essential question is not whether we are religious, but whether we are making something. Art is another way of knowing the world." Or this one, Mako writes: "We do not know what purpose and what world we're being prepared for. God does not just mend, repair, and restore. God renews and generates, transcending our expectations of even what we desire, beyond what we dare to ask or imagine." In the third passage, he writes about kintsugi, the Japanese art of taking broken pottery and mending it by rebinding it with gold lacquer that reveals the broken shards from which the refashioned piece is made. And he writes this about kintsugi. He says, "The ultimate act of a kintsugi master is not to even attempt to fix the broken vessel, but to behold its potential, to admire its beauty. What kind of a church would we become if we simply allowed broken people to gather and did not try to fix them, but simply to love and behold them, contemplating the shapes that broken pieces can inspire?" I think it's a beautiful sentiment. Speaks very much to the present day. I love that. And just one more I'll read from the book, and I'll leave it at this here. It says, "The true and lasting understanding of the gospel is not whether we can recite our creeds or even are able to convey the information of the gospel to others. The ultimate understanding of the gospel is what we make and what we love with what we know, or that deepest realm of knowledge that is garnered through our making. This is the path to be filled with the Spirit." Isn't that great? He wrote that as kind of a treatise of his ideas about art and how art is really a spiritual enterprise. And it's full of these gems, I think, of spiritual understanding born from his own artistic work. I love that about the book. So Art and Faith by Makoto Fujimura, a second book on my list of all number ones.
Yeah, well, it works well with my second choice, I think, thematically. This is a book by Charles Inouye called Zion Earth, Zen Sky.
I love that book, yeah.
And Inouye is a professor of Japanese at Tufts University. He's a Latter-day Saint. He's deeply influenced by his study of Buddhism and Japanese culture and his own family background. He descends from a family that were imprisoned in the camps during World War II in Wyoming, and then I think it's Wyoming, but his family ends up settling in central Utah, and he makes a lot of this very simple, beautiful offering of sugar cookies that are given to his family when they move there from the Latter-day Saints in the area. And the book is really kind of about the spirituality of that idea of simple giving and simple service and making. So it has a lot in common with what you were just saying. It's just beautifully written. It's written with a great deal of humility and with uncanny wisdom. He also has these beautiful haikus throughout the book that at first glance, you know, it's a different kind of reading experience, but as you get into it, it just becomes this sort of beautiful rhythm to the book, and it helped actually open up my understanding of haiku as a form in a way that never had really been made apparent to me. It's a painful story. It's gritty. I mean, it kind of has that brokenness and realism that you were describing, which I think is essential to what it should mean to be part of a Christian community. I'll just read a couple of, as an example of his stunning wisdom that's said in very few words. "Of all the things we can experience in this world, nothing compares to the feeling of helping others receive God's love. Of all the reasons not to sin, this is the one I find most compelling."
That's great.
That's just
I love
a
that.
Great,
yeah,
great concept. And here's another one. As comforting as the future is, it doesn't really make sense to look forward to the next life or to want to die. Yesterday and tomorrow will always be less important than today. And today will always be less important than the moment we call now. The concrete now is more important than the theoretical now, although we cannot know one without the other. There are things to do now. We live below the line in the physical moment with bodies that weigh something, with a mind that knows something. The link between one hopeful instance and another is a dream and a prayer. It is a poem, a flash and fading of the nothingness that is the sum of what we share, the beauty that has no owner. And then he writes a haiku, tidings of great joy, the winter wind moves quickly through the frozen woods. So it's just a stunning book. I'll read maybe one quick final passage. This is in reference to the moment at which in the Latter-day Saint church tradition, priesthood ban on people of African descent was lifted in 1978. He says, I'm walking out of the library. I have just heard the announcement that the restriction that kept blacks from holding the priesthood has been lifted. I remember my time with Spencer W. Kimball in Sapporo, where he had met him. I recall the humble pureness of his heart and realize it took his kind of clarity to lead the effort that led to this revelation. A great burden is lifted from me. In this and other matters, I come to understand that many of the things I struggle with as a Latter-day Saint are caused not by the gospel, but by the modern cultural context in which the stone cut from the mountain has to unfold. The cultural environment that has long vitiated the simple teachings of Jesus is still dust on the feet of anyone who would walk the path of righteousness. Anyway, I think it's
beautiful.
Great book, and it's certainly accessible to anybody of any faith tradition.
Absolutely. Now that dust, it actually folds nicely into the reflections you gave him by the last book by Rauschenberg, right, about kind of the materiality of kingdom. It's hard to extricate finally gospel from social constructs and social and just personal experiences that are bound and mediated by our own circumstances, our capacity to understand them through our cultural lenses, etc. I think that's a profound book by Charles. It does fold nicely into the last thing that you mentioned, the first book you mentioned. I found that book interesting too. Just comment on it, get your thoughts on this. It's a very vulnerable book that shares a lot. It's very personal, but it also has this quality of sometimes withholding. It doesn't go over the top. It's expression of emotion. And so there's a really wonderful tension between, kind of the kind of a Western openness, and a kind of Zen-like reserve. It hits a note. I found the note really stylistically compelling. How he told that story.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He goes through a divorce. He talks about it, but he doesn't give you. Sort of detailed descriptions of the challenges or the reasons or anything of that sort. He talks actually about being on the brink of suicide at one point in his life. But everything is understated.
Yeah.
Right. And everything is like a haiku, right?
Yeah.
Where it's also told not even in it's roughly chronological, but you never feel like you're getting a sense of cause and effect. You're getting sort of episodic experiences in his life that penetrated him in a certain way and taught him certain things, and you can just see him very slowly evolving as a spiritual being over the course of his life, and you sense his zen-like patience in letting that evolution transpire. I found that very refreshing, that it wasn't sort of over the top, because there's a risk in writing creatively like that where it's like, it's the TMI effect, right? Where I didn't ask you to share with me all of those details.
Right. Yeah.
And he builds a trust with his reader that's really you just develop such affection for him by the end of the book.
Yeah, it's true. It's a note he sustains all through that book, which I found to be really quite artistically achieved. Okay, so my third number one, and you mentioned earlier, I was going to talk about this book. It's Belden Lane's book, The Great Conversation, Nature and the Care of the Soul, published in 2019. Lane is this beautiful writer with an eye for the trace of the sacred. that's all around us. And he's just really a beautiful soul. He was also gratefully a guest on the podcast back in the spring. The Great Conversation is this profound, soulful book about how an experience of nature and the mystical tradition brings us to a fuller understanding of the nature of our lives, nature of the earth, all things in it, and the urgency of our moment. Lane moves through stages of life in a almost like a mythic fashion in this book, coordinating it with the four mythic elements: childhood, associated with air; young adulthood, fire; maturity, water; and old age, earth. And after a couple of introductory chapters, when he gets into the body chapters of the book, he tends to follow a pattern in the chapters. He'll describe an excursion to some natural setting, could be mountain, desert, a cave, something. Then he weaves in a discussion of a writer from the mystical tradition. Many, though not all, are Christian. He discusses the two things in relation to the stage of life and element that he's addressing in the chapter, and he concludes the chapter with some personal reflections. And he's incredibly attentive to natural detail, Lane is. He supplements his native powers of perception with scholarship about the natural world. It's also a very scholarly book. He brings deep understanding of the spiritual tradition to bear in the book, and he tells some really great stories, poetic stories. He's got such a beautiful voice in writing. A recurring motif in the book is his relationship with a being he calls grandfather, an old cottonwood tree in a park across the street from his house in St. Louis. And the Great Conversation, in the title, is an extension of the conversation he's had with the tree over the past 20, or well, I'm not sure it's 20, it's many, many years. Let me quote here from the book's conclusion, where he summarizes what he's doing in the book. His object, he says, is, quoting Lane, to remind us that the first step in renewing any broken conversation is to begin by paying attention. Listening is the prerequisite first step in being ethically responsible. We have to listen carefully to those sitting across the table from us, to those who've been suffering, giving our attention in the way that we'd listen at the bedside of a dying friend or facing a person we may have hurt deeply. Those who identify with the community, knowing that something belongs, recognize the importance of listening to each member of the family, the two-legged, the four-legged, the winged and finned, the children, adolescents, adults, and elders. If we pay careful enough attention to this two-way process of knowing, if we end up loving what we may initially have disregarded, if we pay careful attention to this process of knowing, we end up loving what we may have initially disregarded. We radically interrupt a cycle of isolation and indiscriminate use. Listening today within the circle of the human and other than human community means attending to a planet under stress. And he warns that a flood is coming. He says, Noah's boat today is planet Earth itself. But a raging river brings new life, a wider sense of community, a growing interest in listening to the language of others, a readiness to learn from spiritual masters we've never taken seriously. The great turning has begun. The great conversation is resuming. And this, he believes, will require us to live differently and more ecologically. So it's a beautiful, beautiful book whose spiritual insights are turned to the healthiness of all life, including non-human life, and a reverence for what it is and means, and told by it's a truly exquisite, poetically minded prose stylist. He's fantastic. Belden Lane, The Great Conversation.
Yeah, amen. I you sent me your list of three before I sent you mine. We were playing poker.
That's right.
And I think Lane's book might have been in my top three as well. I thought it was a phenomenal book, and you were the one who told me to read it. I confess, I suffer from insomnia. You just don't sleep, but some of us suffer from being in bodies that need more sleep than they get. And one of the ways I deal with insomnia is I always want to have, a couple of books on Kindle that I can read on my phone in the middle of the night when I can't sleep. And I read the entirety of Belden Lane's book between, 2 a.m. and 4 a.m.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah. Wow. And it took a while because I don't always have insomnia, but I just thought this will be my sort of insomnia book. And it didn't cure insomnia, but in fact, it was so engaging that it was sometimes hard to go back to sleep, which is the whole point.
Yeah.
But I just love the book. I think it's such an important book. And it relates really well, actually, to my final choice, because it's really making this argument that I find so appealing in Christian theology, that the Garden of Eden is not this thing that we lost that we can't get back to. It's actually a state of being that we need to cultivate, and we have to shed certain ideas and false selves in order to get to that point where we can just acknowledge the goodness of God and the goodness of life. And that the book I want to talk about that's related, I think, is Thomas Keating's book, Invitation to Love, The Way of Christian Contemplation. And Keating's a giant in the field of Christian contemplation, and this is a book I wish I had read, honestly, 40 years ago in my teens, because I think it would have been extraordinarily helpful. I mean, the principal concept being that, you know, what causes unhappiness often, I mean, obviously there are externalities, but what really is at the root of unhappiness is a resistance to God and a resistance to consenting to God that he really stresses in the book. His definition of repentance is to change the direction you are looking for happiness, which I think is extraordinarily profound. Unfortunately, so it's a beautiful combination of Christian theology and psychology, right? He's taking, which I think is often missing in some of our ways of wrestling with Christianity, that we don't consider the sort of psychological dimensions. For example, why is it that I can have spiritual experiences in my life and feel changed, and then wake up a year later, 5 years later, and realize I'm not that different anymore? I'm still the same. You know, that's really disappointing. And he kind of helps you understand why this is this slow evolution where you have to shed these, he calls them, emotional programs that you develop to compensate for the fact that you felt robbed of a certain kind of happiness, and so you found it, you sought it in the wrong way. You developed a whole set of compensating mechanisms and built a whole culture around it that you have to learn how to dismantle over the course of your life. So it's sort of a second half of life kind of spirituality that's articulated. And I'll just read this one example. I mean, I would just say that it is very helpful also to understand what a faith crisis may or may not be, that sometimes when we feel as if faith is leaving us, it's not so much, it may be that we're dismantling a false self, you know, and that false self worships a false God, right? That there's certain ways in which egotistical people, all of us being to some degree egotistical, use spiritual experiences and fold them into our self-justification. So that actually helps explain why you can have spiritual experiences and not really change until you realize what's at the root of your illusions and how to let go of them. So it's an extraordinarily important book, I think, for one's spiritual journey. I'll just read this brief paragraph where he does this beautiful analysis in two different chapters of the Beatitudes. He says, the Beatitude, happy are those who hunger and thirst for justice, they will have their fill, addresses over-identification with our social group and frees us from the urgency to be accepted and approved by the group. In order to respond to the invitation of the gospel, we need to go beyond the behavior that may be held in honor or demanded by the particular social group to which we belong. That may, of course, be our own church that's motivating us to want to do good things. But he says, this does not mean that we should reject our country, religion, ethnic roots, or families. While remaining grateful for the good things we have received and loyal to family and social group, we recognize that such loyalty is not an absolute. We try to improve unhealthy or unjust situations in our family or community instead of clinging to a naive loyalty that refuses to see defects or fails to suggest improvements or corrections that should be made. We have the freedom to remain within our tradition or institution while at the same time working for its renewal. We do what we can to improve family, church, or social situations without demanding results or expecting to see the fruits of our labors. The Spirit gives us courage to make our personal response to Christ rather than one that is based on what others say, do, or expect. It's powerful.
That's beautiful, yeah. Keating is a remarkably insightful spiritual writer. And that's a great note on that's a great last book to bring up. Belden Lane and Thomas Keating. You know, that's pretty good. Thank you for that, George. And thank you for bringing not just these great books to this conversation, but your perspective onto these books. Yours is a perspective and a voice I value very much, and I'm grateful for your own writing and the wisdom that you share, and all the ways that you do good here at BYU and beyond. We're grateful for you. Thanks for joining on the podcast.
You're very kind, Matt, and right back at you. I think what you do with the Humanities Center here at Brigham Young University and the Faith and Imagination lecture series and this focused discussion that you've developed over the past 10 years has transformed my experience as an academic at BYU in some really valuable ways. And I know I'm not the only one. I know that many of us, including lots and lots of students, are very grateful for it. So thank you for all that you do.
Thank you, George. Happy reading in 2022.
All right, yeah.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the BYU Humanities Center and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University and is produced and edited by Abby Thatcher and Bobby May. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes or would like to know more about the BYU Humanities Center, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.